So now, what our vantage point, our viewpoint, our overlook is, we stand on higher ground. As close as the saints of the Old Testament would have been to God, as near as their communion would have been with God, we stand in a better place, historically speaking. So then all the types and the shadows, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the incense, the altars, candlesticks, architecture of the temple, the musical ceremony, it's all brought to a fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly the mediator of a better covenant. Now, immediately the question then becomes, what does he mean by this is better? And when he says in verse 13 that he makes the first one obsolete, a whole number of questions start to go off. What does he mean by obsolete? What does he mean by the first one? What does he mean in verse 7 about the first covenant? What does he mean by all of this? There's a lot to unpack here. And so I want you to just walk with me slowly through this text together as we think about what's being said. We stand in a better place because, look at verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Okay, what does he mean by the first covenant? Does he mean Adam? Does he mean Abraham? Does he mean David? Noah? What does he mean by the first covenant? Well, the preacher to the Hebrews, he's been saying in this letter from start to finish, Jesus reigns supreme over the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. So the sacrifices, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, Jesus has brought those to fulfillment. The first covenant, in this case, what he means is the ceremonial law under Moses, that sacrificial system was never intended to be permanent. And in fact, the people who were under that agreement, which was given to the people at Sinai, the people who were under that agreement did not keep their end of the bargain. And so he says in verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, what he's saying there is it was never intended to be permanent, and he then places the blame on the people. Look at verse 8. He finds fault with them, that they are the ones who did not keep the covenant. The fault was with the people. And so then, you had the nation of Israel, because they did not keep it, the nation of Israel was subject to judgment and exile. And they would be sent out of their homeland. The last king of Judah would have his eyes gouged out right after he had seen his children slaughtered before his eyes. So the last thing, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, last thing he would see is the Babylonians slaughtering his children, and then his eyes are gouged. So at that point, that's an exceedingly dark time for Israel. And so you wonder, are the promises of God at an end? Now, has God chosen to simply cast off his people and to neglect his inheritance? What has God done with his people? What has he done with his promises? He's promised an everlasting covenant. He's promised to David, you will never lack a man to sit upon the throne. Lord, where are your promises? Where is your goodness? They're crying out to God. The Psalms are full of this language where they are crying out to God, where are your promises? And so the way the Lord answers those desperate cries is with the new covenant. And so you look at verse 8. He says, behold, the days are coming. Now what this is, the preacher to the Hebrews, he's done what he's done so many times. He's reached back into the Old Testament and pulled out a treasure. He's pulled out this ancient text from Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34. And in that Old Testament text, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, what does the prophet do under the inspiration of the Spirit? He gives the people hope that days are coming. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, O Israel. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This is embedded in the songs that we sing, that there was an Old Testament hope. O come, in that same song, O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. Another line in there, O come, thou dayspring from on high. He uses all these images in that hymn from the Old Testament. And what does that hymn do? It verbalizes what the Old Testament hope was. And what was the Old Testament hope? After the fall of Judah, the Old Testament hope was days are coming. Light is coming. Some of the greatest stories that have ever been penned have that as the running theme, that even through the night, even in the midst of the battle, when all seems lost, when the forces of darkness are besieging the city, there is still hope. And with the dawn of the morning, the light comes and the reinforcements arrive. It's one theme. You see it over and over in these great stories that have been written. Days are coming. And when these days come, look at verse 8. Declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the house of Israel, house of Judah, they've been divided, but in the days of the new covenant, they'll be united in one body, one people, one church. No more schism. And then look at verse 9. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. All right, so then you ask, which fathers are we talking about here? We're talking about David, Moses, Abraham, Noah, Adam. Well, then he spells it out. What does he mean by fathers? Look at verse 9. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There you go. Which covenant is it? Which fathers? It's the fathers under Moses. It's the Mosaic covenant with the ceremonial law. Verse 9, why is he doing this? For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. All right, so what is the content of this new covenant? What's going to be preached to the people under this new covenant? And how does this preach to you and me today? What is the message? What is the content? What is being said under the new covenant? Because that's where we are. When Jesus was born, you have Simeon in the temple. When Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be circumcised, you have Simeon in the temple, and he sees this infant Christ, and he rejoices. He rejoices, Lord, you have let your servant depart in peace. He has been longing for the coming of the Messiah. He's wanted to see the Christ, and God has allowed Simeon to see, this elderly saint, to see the infant Christ. And he simply rejoices. Same thing with Anna. She also, this elderly saint, and she simply overflows with praise that she has been allowed to see the infant Messiah. In fact, it's embedded in the way Mary prays and the way John prays, the husband of Elizabeth. It's when you read their prayers in Luke chapter 1, they specifically refer back to the Abrahamic covenant. And they rejoice that, Lord, with the birth of this Christ, you have shown mercy to your people as you spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. So do yourself a favor tonight. Study the prayers of Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, and then the prayer of John in Luke chapter 1, starting about verse 68. And they both refer back to God's covenant promises. Y'all, what is that saying? We are now living in the days of the promises fulfilled. That's what it means to have this new standing. We stand on higher ground. We're in a new season. So we are now in the days of the new covenant. Now, what is preached in the new covenant? And I want you to see four things that are preached in the days of the new covenant. And the first thing that's preached, I want you to look with me at verse 10. The second half of verse 10, where it says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the first thing that's preached in the days of the new covenant is the covenant relation. We have a covenant relationship with this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's this promise, it's this covenant bond which says that God is ours and that we are His. And the question for you tonight is, do you claim this God as your own? Can you use the first person pronoun in speaking of this God? Can you say of the Lord, He is my Lord? Can you use the language of Song of Solomon even? I am my beloved's, and His desire is for me. It is the covenant bond. And it's the covenant bond preached in the days of the new covenant. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will never abandon nor forsake you. It's embedded in the Great Commission. Jesus gives the Great Commission to His disciples in Matthew 28. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's preached again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it is preached again in the book of Revelation. And how are God's people described in the book of Revelation chapter 21? They are described as living in the presence of God. That God comes down, He walks among them, and He takes them as His people, and He Himself is their God. Now, the beauty of that promise is that it's not simply new. The beauty of that covenant promise is it's reaching back to an ancient text. Where do you first hear of this covenant promise? I will be your God and you'll be my people. Where do you hear it first? What human ears heard it first? Well, it was Abraham, the friend of God. In Genesis 17, God gives him this covenant promise. And so what you see in the new covenant is, it's not that the new covenant is erasing what went before and then starting afresh. It's not like we're scrapping what's old and we're starting over with something brand new. No, the new covenant is actually building on what God's people already knew. It's sort of like in math. How do you do math? Well, you learn your basic laws, right? Associative law, distributive law. A plus B is the same as B plus A. You have your basic laws, right? Higher math, all it is, it's the application of those basic laws in very complicated ways. God's covenant with you, the new covenant, is rooted in what's gone before. So think about it this way. So imagine that we're building a pyramid here. And we have the base of our pyramid. And then we're building up, building up, and building up. And let's say the top is the new covenant. Here in Hebrews 8. We're standing on higher ground. The base of the pyramid is this bedrock promise. I will be your God and you'll be my people. And it extends all the way back to Abraham. So that's the first thing I want you to see, that what's preached in the new covenant is the covenant relation. Second thing that's preached in the new covenant, and let's keep looking at verse 10. The second thing that's preached is the covenant law. So covenant law, you see in verse 10, what is God's promise? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Well, what is he saying? He's saying that this covenant, and remember what happened with the Ten Commandments? They were on tablets of stone, and what did the people do with them? Well, they broke them. And Moses literally broke the tablets when he saw that the children of Israel were rebelling against God. This new covenant is not only going to be written in stone, it's going to be written on the tablets of the human heart with a pen of iron. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, do you know what he does? He does this fascinating stroke where he describes the Corinthian church. He says, you are the epistles of Christ, written not with ink and not on tablets of stone, but written with the Spirit upon the fleshly tables of the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it's a wonderful text, almost a commentary on this principle here, the law being written on the heart. Well, what happens as a result of this? Covenant law is preached, meaning as a believer, as one who claims that God is your God, you now love the law. You rejoice in the commandments of God. Oh, greatly blessed is the man who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way, nor sitteth in the scorner's chair, but placeth his delight upon God's law. And on his law he meditates day and night. As a believer, you have not taken the Old Testament commandments and scrapped them. No, under the days of the new covenant, we do not take the moral law and say, we're scrapping it and we're starting over. No, what has he done? Once again, he has gone back to what the people of God already know. And what do they already know? God has given his law at Mount Sinai. And so what you see here is that, let's go back to our pyramid. You have at the base, I will be your God, you'll be my people. God's covenant with Abraham. You also have the next building block, God's covenant with Moses. And in that covenant, God gives his law in written form. God's people have always, they've always known you're not supposed to kill and steal. It's not that Moses was the first time they ever knew you're not supposed to kill and steal. But it's the first time it's codified in written form. At the base, God's covenant with Abraham. Next step up, his covenant with Moses. Can you see how the new covenant is not simply a revision? It's not simply a rewriting. It's not scrapping and then beginning anew. No, it's building on what we already know. So that now Jesus is able to say, if you love me, keep my commandments. So he now says in the Great Commission, make disciples, teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey whatsoever I've commanded you. Remember that principle from last week? We still worship according to the rule. We worship according to the rule because we have the law written on our hearts, and it is our joy and our delight. So we have the covenant relation. We have the covenant law. We have, in verse 11, we have covenant knowledge. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. But what is he saying here? He's saying there will be an understanding. There will be a knowledge of God that will surpass what's gone before. It's very similar to what John will say in 1 John chapter 2 when he says to the people there, you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and you have no need that someone teach you. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying you don't need a teacher? You don't need a preacher? You don't need a letter? Well, no, he's obviously writing a letter to them, so obviously they need some form of instruction. Obviously, the Holy Spirit and the ascended Christ would want us to preach to people. You need to know the Lord. So what does he mean here in verse 11? They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. What he means is it's a difference of degree. In the old days of the old covenant, you had a trickle of knowledge. And in the days of the new covenant, there will be a flood. There will be a tsunami of knowledge spread so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Jesus tells his disciples, you will do greater works than me. Well, now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's referring there to his reach. He's not referring to miracles there. He's referring there to the preaching ministry, that they will have a greater reach with the word. There were more people converted on the day of Pentecost in one day than in Jesus' whole earthly ministry. You read through the book of Acts and it's over and over. Greater numbers are being added to the church. So there is a greater knowledge of the Lord now under the days of the new covenant. You think about it. How explosive has the church's growth been since the days of the Acts of the Apostles? So there's a knowledge of God. And how does that knowledge take place? People come to know the Lord through the Word. It is through the Word and the Spirit. So the Scriptures are read and explained. They are preached. And under the power of the Spirit, the knowledge of God is advanced. It's all about the doctrine of God and people coming to know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? I asked you earlier, can you claim this God as your God? Now let me adjust that question just a little bit. Do you know the Lord? Do you know this God? Have you come to know Him in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? There is no knowledge of God apart from His Son. There's no knowledge of God apart from His Word and His Spirit. Do you know the Lord? Which is another way of asking, do you know Christ? which is another way of asking, do you know his word? Have you heard his word? Has his spirit enlightened the word to you? Have you come to know his promises, to hear his gospel? Have you come to know of the conviction of sin and the new birth by the Spirit? Have you come to know the Lord? It's a vital question for you to consider tonight. Do you know him? Have you been taught by him? For the young people here, I know you're being taught by your parents. Have you also been taught by the Spirit? Has the Spirit opened your heart to receive the Lord? Do you know him? Lastly, this preaching of the new covenant, it's about a covenant relation and a covenant law. Do you claim God as your own, and do you love his law? It's about a covenant knowledge. Do you know the Lord? And last, I want you to see in verse 12, it's about covenant pardon. That what's preached to you is pardon. The forgiveness of sins. So look at verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. I'm not sure that there is a more important question than this. What will you do with your sins? What will you do with your guilt? What have you done with your iniquities? Have your sins been forgiven? Have your iniquities been pardoned? You know, this also stretches back to Old Testament promises. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Have your sins been forgiven? Y'all, the only way to answer that question is to ask once again, do you know the Lord? Do you know his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What is appealing to the human soul about this verse, about verse 12, is that you and I are each transgressors from the womb, and that we are rebels who have broken his commandments in thought, word, and deed. And that because of our resistance of his will, because of our rebellion against his commandments, you and I have called down his wrath and curse. And we deserve the punishment. We deserve to be stoned. We deserve the punishment of hell. We deserve eternal death. And the beauty of the gospel is that there is now a pardon that is freely offered. The beauty of the gospel is that God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The beauty of the gospel is that God has loved us while we were yet sinners. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The beauty is that if any man sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sin. That he has turned away the wrath of God. You need a refuge as a sinner. And that refuge is provided in the gospel of Christ. That there is redemption through his blood. Verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. and I will remember their sins no more. In place of sin, you have the righteousness of Christ. In place of guilt, you have His spotless record. And it's a perfect justification. It is a complete justification. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you will never be more justified than you are right now. You will never be more pardoned than you are at this moment. You will never be more forgiven, more accepted, more secure. I will remember their sins no more. Now, you might have been hearing this tonight, and you might have been wondering, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might be wondering, how is this any different from the preaching of the Old Testament? How is the preaching of the New any different in substance from the preaching of the Old? And if you're asking that question, you're exactly right. You hit the nail on the head. The substance of the gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same for Abraham, for David, for Paul, and for you. The substance is the same. It is the message that God has given His covenant promise to be our God and take us as His people. That His law is still the same. It has remained unchanged. All 10 are still valid, still in force. Still urged to know the Lord, and we still have the offer of pardon extended to us. It's the same message. So what's different? What's different about the new covenant as opposed to the old? Look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What he's referring to here is not the substance, but the form. He's not referring to what's preached. He's referring to what the system looks like. In other words, he's not changing the promises and the gospel that's preached. He's changing what the building looks like. So then under the Old Testament, the form of the tabernacle and the temple, that form is what has now become obsolete. And we now have a new form. We now have a new building. It's a new system, a new setup. This gospel, it used to be preached by ceremonies, sacrifices, types, shadows, promises. Now it is preached under this new administration. This new season, this new era, it is now preached through an exposition of history, the history of God's people throughout the Scriptures, an exposition of what happened at the cross and the resurrection, and then the duties and privileges that flow from that. So then the beauty of new covenant worship is in the warm, fervent, earnest, striking away at the conscience and affections through the exposition of the truth. What does he mean by it's obsolete? It's now passed away. And what is becoming obsolete, verse 13, and growing old, is ready to vanish away. So we close tonight simply asking you, do you know the Lord? Do you know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I need no other God than the God of Jacob. I need no other gospel than the gospel according to Abraham. I need no other promise than the promise that was held forth to the Old Testament saints. What I do rejoice in now is that there is a greater intensity, that there is now a flood of knowledge, that there is now a sea, there is now a wealth of understanding, that whereas the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament may have been a stream, now we have a season where the Holy Spirit is a tidal wave, and He is a flood. And by the power of the Spirit, this knowledge of Christ, it goes forth, and now it's fulfilled. What we sing in the Psalms is now fulfilled, that God, Psalm 47, is a great king over all the earth, that now the kings of the earth bow the knee before Him, that now we have the Gentiles who are brought to Him, and to the Son of Man is given a kingdom and a dominion, and every tribe, people, and language now serves Him. It's the same gospel, the same promise, with a much greater, exponentially intensified urgency. Do you know this God? Do you love His law? Have you embraced His truth? And have your sins been forgiven? And may you rest tonight in the gospel of Christ, the beauty of this Jesus, the minister of the true tabernacle. Would you pray with me?